All right. Good morning. My name is Justin. I'm glad to be with you guys this morning to preach God's word. Happy Palm Sunday to you all. Excited to be here, yeah, and kick off what is known in Christian tradition and throughout history as Holy Week. This is one of, if not the most, at least historically, important weeks of the year, particularly in the life of Jesus. And today, as we think about Palm Sunday, right, this is the day in which Jesus came into Jerusalem. In Luke, it said that he had his mind and his heart set on getting to Jerusalem, particularly by the time of the Passover. And when he arrived in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on Sunday, he came in on the back of a donkey, just like it said he would, that the Messiah would, the king would, in the book of Zechariah. And as he came into the city, people were there to meet him, and they were laying palm branches at his feet, yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to the King of David." Hosanna means save us, save us. What's interesting about that is that this same group of people that were yelling, save us, would be part of the same group of people that at the end of the week would be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And although they may have had a different definition about what it means to say, save us, meaning, hey, deliver us from Rome, deliver us from exile, deliver us from our oppressors, Jesus said, yes, I am coming to save you, but I'm coming to save you from something far bigger and far greater, and that's sin and death. And what we see throughout the rest of this week is him journeying towards the cross, where he takes on sin and he takes on death into himself and dies. And then he's buried. And then on the third day, Sunday, which we call Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday, he resurrects from the grave and shows that he has victory over sin, victory over death, and anybody who's trusting in him and is walking with him and is following him, they are promised resurrection just like Jesus Christ on the day of his return. This is what Holy Week is all about, and this is what we're excited to be kicking off today in Palm Sunday. And so I would invite you, I would encourage you this week to take some time reflecting and reading on this week in the life of Jesus. You can find an account of this in all four of the Gospels. They're the first four books of the New Testament. I think the passages are on the screen. You can find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you start with the first day, and you'll track with Jesus as he addresses some corrupt leadership within the Jewish system and things like that, and how those things set him up to ultimately die on the cross and resurrect from the grave and bring freedom and life to all who trust in him. So take your pick. There are four. You can read all of them if you want, but this is a great week to pause and reflect on what does it mean for me to trust Jesus, to follow Jesus, to look to Jesus as my life and my salvation? So we're excited to kick that off and celebrate that this morning, but that is not the primary reason that we're here. Right now, we're in the midst of a series in the book of Galatians. We're calling the series Galatians Verified, No Other Gospel, and we're right in the middle of Galatians chapter 5, so if you have a Bible, you can open with me to verse 13. We'll be reading verses 13 to 26. I want to start just by reading the text. It reads like this, Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love, for the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I want to begin this our time together with a question. This one might seem a little bit out of left field, but I promise you it's going somewhere. Is anybody in here like to fly kites? Okay, we got a couple of hands, okay. Has anybody in here ever successfully flown a kite? Okay, we got more hands. All right, I expect more on this last one. How many of you have tried to fly a kite and failed miserably? There it is. Okay, most of us. Awesome. Well, I've been in all of those camps, and if I'm honest, it's been quite a long time since I've flown a kite, but as a kid, I remember I flew kites quite a bit, or at least a kite quite a bit, and I rather enjoyed it. And part of the reason that I enjoyed it is because my dad bought me this $30 kite from the Discovery Channel store in Stonecrest Mall. I don't think it's there anymore. But it was a super nice kite. It was made of really good material. I think some of it may have even had some metal in there. You know, it's better than those like Dollar Tree kites. It's like trying to fly like a garbage bag and like, you know, like drinking straws. It's just not very good. You can't even put the thing together. And so I want you to imagine with me that we're going to go on a little adventure with me and my dad to go fly a kite. Okay, my dad loves eagles, so that's the type of kite that we have. So imagine you're there with us at the park. It's a breezy day, maybe one much like today, and we take our eagle kite out there. So it has a big white head and the yellow beak and the big brown feathers, and they're cut on the end. And so when you spread the wings out, it looks like an actual eagle in the sky. And it has the big yellow feet with the talons on the bottom. And so we run and we throw the kite up in the air and it's flying around and we're having a great time. You know, we got our bundle of string and we're holding it and it's flying and it's going well. I'm like, wow, okay, look at that. It's flying. It looks like a real bird. And so we're watching it. It's flying, and it's flying freely. But we begin to look at this thing. We're like, wait a minute. Okay, it's flying, and it's flying freely, but it's still a little restrained, right? Like there's this string that's attached to it. It seems to be keeping it from doing what it really wants to do. Like I'm watching it on the string, and it's kind of going like up like this, and it's going to the right like this, but the string is keeping it. Like, why don't I just let it fly freely by itself? We think it's a good idea. Okay, so we grab some scissors or we grab a little pocket knife and we cut the string and it begins to fly freely. It takes off into the air. We're like, oh, now that's what it's supposed to do. It's flying, it drifts to the left, it drifts to the right, and then suddenly, it crashes into the floor. And we run over. What once was the beautiful eagle is now just a jumbled, broken pile of sticks and fabric. But what happened? Well, the kite is meant to fly. That's true. The kite is meant to fly freely. This is also true. But the kite is not designed, nor is it meant to fly freely on its own. It needs the string. It needs tension. It needs restraint. Or else what it does is it falls to its own destruction. And as we read Galatians 5 today, what we're going to see is that's similar to our own life. Is that although we are called to be free, and God has called us to be free, we are not called to live freely without restraint. Freedom is good, but freedom without restraint is deadly. I'll say it again. Freedom is good, but freedom without restraint is deadly. See, Dahati kicked us off last week in Galatians chapter 5. And he came and he said, hey, for freedom, Christ has set us free. This is what Paul says in verse 1. He says, stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Dahati came and was very clear. He said, hey, the key of this gospel that Paul's been articulating to the people in Galatia is that they're free. It's about freedom. So the question is, well, freedom from what? See, there had been some people that came into this Gentile church and were saying, hey, you have to take on circumcision in order to be a part of God's people and to be accepted by him. And Paul came along and said, no, this is anti to the gospel that I preach. You do not have to take on circumcision, and by that meaning, you have to become Jewish in ethnicity, culture, custom, and come under their law in order to be made right with God and to be a part of his people. This is not what the gospel is. In fact, what God is calling all people to come to him freely by his son, by faith in his son, and through faith in him, they are welcome. They don't have to take on any bit of Jewish ethnicity in order to be Christian. And he picks this up in verse 13 and he says, "For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." But as you can imagine, right, the Jewish people that would have came in and were influencing the church here in Galatia and were having sway and causing them to turn to a different gospel, right, they would come along and say, "Hey, you need to submit yourselves under the Jewish law. This is your restraining force. This is your guiding principle." And Paul says, "No. As Gentiles, we don't live under the Jewish law. We have a new restraining force. We'll get to that in a minute. But part of where he starts is to say, hey, just because you're free and you don't have to live under the Jewish law, it doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. You're not free to live however you want. Where do I get that from? Very clear. He says, verse 13, "For you are called to be free, brothers and sisters, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." What's the flesh? I like John Mark Comer's definition of the flesh. The flesh is this: it's our base, primal, animalistic drives for self-gratification. Base, primal, animalistic drives for self-gratification. In other words, they are animal-like instincts that are within us that tell us to do whatever we want to do. Let me give you an example. I have a 3-year-old. His name is Ezekiel. Some of you may have seen him before. He's a little brown kid with curly hair, and at the end of service, he runs around the sanctuary like it's a track. So if you see a little kid running around with curly hair around the track of the sanctuary, that's my son, and that's who I'm making reference to. And one of the things that Ezekiel loves is he loves owls. He always comes up to me, and he's like, "Dada, can we see a cool owl?" And I'm like, "Sure, buddy, we can see a cool owl." Or, "Can we watch the owl video?" I'm like, "Yeah, sure, we can watch the owl video." And so I pull up this little Nat Geo owl video, and it's about 3 minutes of this great horned owl hunting a deer mouse. And so in the video, you see this massive owl sitting on this tree with beautiful big yellow eyes. And you can see it, you know, doing the like owl head where like their body's really still and then their heads just like turn all the way around. And it's like trying to figure out where this mouse is. And it pans and there's a little mouse in the bush rummaging around. And it's trying to lock in on this mouse. And then suddenly you see the owl like lock in. And it's something interesting. I've seen this with a lot of owl videos. Right before they get ready to kill, they do this thing where they're like this. And then they just go for it. And so the owl leaps out of the tree and spreads its wings and it begins to flap. Now, one of the cool things I've learned about owls is that when they flap their wings, it actually makes no sound. So they're truly silent assassins. And you just see this mouse rummaging around in the bushes, and then all of a sudden, whoosh, the owl comes out of nowhere and snatches up this mouse, takes it to a tree, and eats it. The owl was hungry, the owl hunted, the owl killed, and the owl ate and thought nothing about it. Right? There's nothing within the owl, right? He's just acting off pure instinct. There's nothing within the owl that says, you know, should I eat that mouse? Is it good for me to eat that mouse? Is it loving for me to go and just stab this mouse with my massive talons and then shove it down my gullet? Maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe, you know, I should just get those berries over there. Like, it's not doing those kinds of things. It says, I'm hungry, I find the mouse, I go, I kill it, I eat it. This is the way the animal kingdom works. It's about survival. It's about self-preservation. It's about self-gratification. I do what my instincts tell me to do. I feel, therefore I act. I want, therefore I get. And what Paul wants to make very clear is that we have something called the flesh and exists in all of us, Christians included. It's not the entirety of who you are, but it's certainly a part of you, and it impacts very seriously how you live and what we do in the world. And that when we're given some bit of freedom, this flesh likes to rise up and say, hey, you know, you don't have restraint, go do whatever you want. Go live a self-seeking, self-gratifying, self-indulgent life. And Paul says, though you have freedom, you're not called to live under the Mosaic law. Don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't live like an animal. being self-consumed, self-preserving, and self-gratifying, regardless of the cost. But instead, don't use your freedom to be self-indulging and self-seeking, but use your freedom to be self-giving. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself." What Paul wants to make clear to us is that we've been freed, yes, free from having to take on circumcision, free from having to take on Jewish customs, free from having to take on circumcision, but we're not free to do whatever we want. We're free to love. We're free to love like Jesus has loved. In fact, he is the one who fulfilled the whole law within himself. He showed us what it looked like to live it out perfectly, both in word and in deed. And he said, when he was asked, "Hey, what's the greatest commandment?" You know what he said? He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's Deuteronomy 6. And the second one is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, the exact quote that Paul pulls here. And so when we look at the life of Jesus, what we see, his life could be summed up in one word: love. He loved the Father. Therefore, he was perfectly obedient to him. And he seeked to live for the pleasure and the fame and the glory of God in all that he did. And therefore, that led him to love us, humanity. People who, though, have sinned and are far from him, he said, "I will give my life for you." And he died on a cross to show his great love for us. That's what Good Friday is all about. And so before I make my point, let me just make an aside really quickly. I think this love your neighbor as yourself is actually a really helpful way for us to think through reading through some of those passages in the Old Testament law where it's a little weird and hard, and it's like it can feel a little boring. You know, you're reading like the second half of Exodus, it's just like, here's straight laws. You're reading Leviticus, it's like, this is straight law. You're reading Deuteronomy, it's like, what the heck are these laws about? Sometimes it can be hard to read those. I get that. There's some cultural things we don't understand, but I think one thing that's really helped me is just to ask these questions as I'm working through that. Hey, this law seems kind of weird, but Jesus was really clear with us. He said that the whole law hinges on two things: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So maybe ask yourself those questions as you're reading through this. This law is a little weird. Is it helping this community of people, God's people, love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or is it helping them love their neighbor as themselves? And how is it helping them do that? It's been tremendously helpful for me, so I'm going to pass that along to you. But part of the point that Paul wants to make here is what he started to articulate in verse 6 earlier in Galatians 5. He said this, he said, "For in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision," or excuse me, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working itself out through love." What he wants to make clear to us is that as a people who've been set free, we're not defined primarily by our ethnic or cultural distinctions, and particularly the Jewish ones, as they were being so inclined to by these influencers and Judaizers. But the thing that distinguishes God's people in the world is their faith in Jesus that leads them to love one another. And so he warns them in 15, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another." It's very animal. He says, hey, you want to live like animals? You want to bite? You want to devour? You want to consume? Then watch out. It will destroy you. You want to live like an animal? You're going to die like an animal. You want to live a self-consumed life? It'll destroy your community, and it'll destroy you. He's really clear. You bite, you devour, you will be consumed. This is why things like pride and self-centeredness are so deadly within relationships and community. Why? Because it removes any sense of mutual care and concern. And it just leaves us to say, well, how can I use you to help me get what I need in order to survive? It's manipulative, it's abusive, it's harmful, and it's destructive. So this sounds good, right? We're governed by a law of love. We're called to love and serve one another. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love and love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds good, and I think Paul meant for us to do that. But let's be honest with ourselves for a second. Selflessness is not natural to the human nature. All right, I think about I think about it. I've been married for 5 years, but I think about times before that. And even now, when I talk to people that have been married a long time, hey, what are things that you've learned in marriage? Almost every single time I ask that question, somebody goes, you know, now that I'm married, one of the first things I learned is that I was far more selfish than I ever realized. And then we had a baby, and it's like, man, it got even more revealed. Like, I just love myself. I want to gratify myself. I want to please myself. By nature, this is who we are. We're selfish. But then on top of that, we live in a society that over and over and over and over again, in a million different ways, tells us that true freedom is a life that's lived without restraint. They say the best way for you to live is for you to do whatever you want to do. In fact, what you feel most deeply inside of you, what you feel and desire most deeply, is in fact the most true thing about you. And don't, so you do that, you pursue that, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't let anybody oppress you, don't let anybody restrain you, don't let anybody keep you from doing whatever you feel is most true to you on the inside. In other words, whatever the flesh tells you to do, you do that. That's what true living is. You be about self-preservation, you be about self-gratification. And the scripture warns us against that. And the scripture says, if you want to live that way, then know this, you're on a path of destruction. It'll be deadly to your community, and it'll be deadly to you. Listen to verse 19. I know I'm skipping a few things, I promise I'll get to it in just a second, but listen to this. It says, now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul cannot be any more clear with us about what a life lived in the flesh results in. Death and separation from God. Think about it. If the flesh is base, primal, animalistic instincts that lead to self-gratification, you're saying, I don't want anything to do with God. I want everything to do with myself. And I don't mind having the fruit of my life be this list that we see. That isn't even a complete list. I don't know if you noticed that. It just says, here's a bunch of things and anything similar. The list is just dot, dot, dot. It keeps going and going. And so if you think that you're going to live your whole life on this earth for yourself, why in the world do you think you would enjoy being in the new creation where God is? You don't want anything to do with him. So not only is it just for God to give you over to these things because you've rebelled against him, in fact, he's actually giving you what you want, which is an eternity separated from him. Because you wanted nothing to do with him in this life. You cared solely about yourself, solely about your heart, solely about your own desires. That's your inheritance. You can have it. As I read this list, kind of freaked me out a little bit. Maybe it shouldn't have, but I was like, doesn't this list just sound like the world that we live in? One guy in a book, he wrote, doesn't this list just sound like you're reading the morning news? It's like, we live in a world where dudes talk about, hey, yo, bro, what's your body count, man? It's like, body count? What are you talking about? Like, yeah, I mean, like, how many girls have you slept with in your life? Like, it's like a point of pride and honor amongst guys in our culture. Like, it's sick. Sexual morality, moral impurity. I'd walk around Georgia State's campus. I'd drive around our city. I see these massive tables of people selling crystals and all of these kinds of things. I see horoscopes in the dining halls. I drive down Summerhill on Georgia Ave, and I see a bookstore that says occult books for sale. It's normal. It's casual. What are these things? Sorcery. Witchcraft. I read words in this text like jealousy, envy, factions, dissensions, outbursts of anger. If that doesn't sound like our current political state, our news, and our social media, I don't know what else is. When I read words like drunkenness, carousing, orgies, to me that sounds like most of the things you're gonna see on Netflix, HBO, Hulu, whatever things that you watch. It is flooding our entertainment. Whatever the flesh throws up, go do it. That's what life really is. And the scripture warns us against these things. That's not what true living is. That's what death actually looks like. That's what wrath actually looks like. In Romans, Paul is clear. God's given these people over to these things. The wrath of God has been poured out against humanity. And part of what that means is he's given them over to their desires. So for you to live however you want is actually to be experiencing the wrath of God in this life. And you're going to inherit it in the next. This is what the flesh is. Animalistic desires that lead us to gratify ourselves that result in death and destruction and separation from God. And this exists in all of us. But Paul says in verse 13, hey, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You're like, well, that sounds like a pretty powerful thing. And from experience, it sounds like a pretty powerful thing. So how do we restrain it? Right? What we love to do in our lives is we say, yeah, you know, I want to fly, that's good, but I want to fly freely, so we'll clip the string, right? We want to live without restraint. That's what the culture tells us to do. But Paul's saying, no, you need restraint. So what's the restraining force, so to speak, in the life of the Christian? Paul's really clear. It's the Spirit. All right, verse 18, he's really clear. He says, hey, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In other words, hey, you might not be under the law, but you do have a restraint. You do have a restraining presence in your life. And it's called the Holy Spirit of God. So who's the Spirit, you may ask? Simple definition for you. The Spirit is God's indwelling and empowering presence. The Spirit is God's indwelling and empowering presence. Let me break this down for you. So we believe that God exists in what we call the Trinity. He is one being made up of three persons. They are all God. They are all eternal. They are all equal, but they are distinct. Jesus is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Father. And the Spirit is not Jesus, right? You get what I'm saying. But we believe that the Spirit is God. And God loves to dwell with his people. This is what he did in the garden. This is what he promises in the new creation. This is what he's done in the tabernacle and the temple. God wants to dwell with his people. So why would he do something new now that we get to, now that he sent Jesus as the fulfillment of these things? A gift of God to us who believe in Jesus is the Spirit. It is God's presence dwelling with us. And not just with us, but he dwells in us. That's good news. That's awesome. God wants to dwell with us, and he dwells in us. That's why he calls us collectively as his people the temple. But the Spirit doesn't just simply dwell in us, just to dwell in us. He's dwelling in us to lead us and to cause us to do something. Right? Part of why he's in us, Carly talked about in Galatians 4, that the Spirit comes to testify with our spirit that we're God's sons, that we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. That we can relate to him as our Father and have relationship with him. But here in this text, we see that he's an empowering presence in our life. And what's he empowering us to do? To not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's what it says in verse 16. He's empowering us to put these animalistic desires to death as they rise up in our life and in our community. So let's be clear. Everybody in here has what Paul calls the flesh, these animalistic desires that lead us towards self-gratification. Everybody has that. But I can imagine that in a room like this, not everybody has the Spirit. Let me be very clear with you. God's Spirit is a gift exclusively to God's people. If you are not living by faith in his Son, in other words, if you are not a follower of Jesus, then you do not have God's Spirit, which means this to be true about your life. You are enslaved to the flesh. And you are on a path to not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to be very clear with you about that. But I also want to be very clear with you about this. We serve a loving and a generous God who loves to pour out his Spirit. Jesus was teaching, he said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will have it. He says, hey, what father who says, or what father who, when their child asks them for an egg, gives them a snake? The point is, no father should be able to do that. He said, then, if an evil father knows how to give what is good to his children, then how much more will the Father who is in heaven delight to give his Spirit to anybody who would call to him? The Father wants to be clear with us about the restraint that we need in our life, and he's also generous to give it to us. So if you're in here and you're saying, yeah, I don't follow Jesus, I don't want to inherit a life separated from God, but I don't know how to get the Spirit, please, come talk to me, come talk to Carly, come talk to some of our staff, come talk to some of the host team members. We would love to talk to you about what it looks like to surrender your life to Jesus and be gifted with the presence of the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is ask, and he will generously give you the Spirit. God's Spirit is a gift exclusively to God's people, and it is the restraining power, the restraining string that we need to actually live freely in this life. And so what Paul wants us to know here is that true freedom is not living however we want to live, but true freedom is living however God wants us to live. And that he's given us his Spirit to guide us, teach us, and keep us from living however we want. That's what he says in verse 17. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. Why? So that you do not do what you want. Right? This is a theme we see in the Bible that over and over and over again, we're the kinds of people that love to live without restraint. We think that we make better gods than God himself. And it leads to our destruction every time. Let's look at a few examples. Think back to the garden. Right? God says, hey, I've made you this garden, and it's good, and I've made you in my image, humanity, to bear my name in the earth and to rule over this creation. And to help it spread and expand throughout the world, I've just given you one restraint. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They hear that if they take of the fruit, they can be like God. And they say, that sounds like a good thing, so they take of it. And what happens? They have freedom with restraint. They say, oh, we're going to cut the string, clip, I'll eat the fruit. What happens? Death comes into the world. Chaos comes into the world. Curse comes into the world. Hence where we are today. Go a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. You see God working to redeem this creation and gather a people who are going to be unified together and serve God. And so they start building this city. And as they're building this city, they're like, hey, you know what? Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's accumulate glory for ourselves, not to the one true God. You know what happens? So they try to build this massive tower. And God says, nope, we're not doing that. And the whole thing comes crumbling down, and people get sent all over the world and end up having different languages and all of these kinds of things. Or what about the people of Israel? 1 Kings chapter 8. They're looking around. They cry out, God, we want a king just like all the other nations. We're not cool just being free and letting you be our king. We want to be like everybody else and have our own rulers and our own authorities. Samuel the prophet is enraged about this, and God says, no, let them do their thing. If they want a king, I'll give them a king. And if you read through the book of Kings, what you're going to see over and over and over and over and over again, except for a few, is that all of the kings are the people that are leading them to idolatry, leading them into oppression, and leading them into death. We need to understand that true freedom is not living however we want to live. But true freedom is living how God wants us to live. And that the Spirit has been given to us is the restraining power that keeps us from living that way. Now, I recognize that this can be difficult and this can be hard to walk out because the reality is that the flesh has desires and those desires are strong, right? Paul acknowledges that in verse 17. He says, the flesh desires what is against the spirit. All right, we don't have to have lived very long to recognize, man, that the heart wants, quote unquote, what the heart wants. We feel that and it's powerful. But we have to be aware of the lie that our strongest desires are the most satisfying and the most life-giving. It's a lie. We need to recognize, particularly as Christians who have the restraining power of the Spirit, that although the flesh may well up desires that are incredibly strong and may lead to incredible pleasures, that those aren't the best. And the reality is that actually, the Spirit's desires are stronger. What restrains the flesh? The Spirit. Who's been put there to war against the desires of the flesh? The Spirit. Did you catch that? The Spirit desires what is against the flesh. They are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. As a Christian, we need to recognize that our strongest desires are actually not our deepest desire. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that if you have the Spirit, then you've been made new, which means that you've been given a new nature, you've been given new desires, you've been given a new identity, all by the Spirit of God. And so now the desire of your life is the desire of the Spirit. And Jesus in John 16 told us that the Spirit came to testify about Jesus. That's why he's here. In other words, what the Spirit is here to desire to do in your life and to incline in you is to make you into a living testimony about Jesus, both in word and in deed. The Spirit has come to lead us in a life that looks like Jesus' life, which ultimately is an embodiment of what Paul would call here the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. If you live this kind of way, nobody can come to you. And particularly these Jewish influencers that come into this community could not come to them and say, well, your life doesn't look like it aligns with the law of Moses. No, this is what the law of Moses would have produced. Jesus was faithful to keep the law of Moses, and it produced a life that looked like this. He was loving. How do we see that? Well, he gave himself for our sins. He gave his life as an offering of love for us so that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus' life was filled with joy. He was satisfied in God's will for him. He said that this was his food and that he was satisfied by it. Jesus was a man of peace. I think about Jesus when he calmed the storm, right? He's out there with his disciples. There's a massive storm that brews up, if you will, and it's blowing the boat all over the place and it's threatening to sink it. And where's Jesus? Disciples are freaking out. Where's Jesus? He's sleeping on the bottom of the boat. And they're like, Rabbi, don't you care? And he's like, you have little faith. And he steps up and he says, be still, and everything ceases. Jesus was a man of peace, even in the midst of the greatest storms. Jesus was a man of patience. This man walked with his disciples for 3 years, despite their ignorance, despite their doubting, despite their fighting. Even in those final moments when Jesus gives them the Great Commission, he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and behold, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. You know what precedes that statement? Even after he resurrected and they saw him a few times, it says that some believed, yet some doubted. Jesus was patient, even with doubting disciples who had seen his risen body. What about kindness, goodness, gentleness? We see this all through the life of Jesus. Jesus was kind, he was good, and he was gentle to the beggar. He was kind and good and gentle to the lame. He was kind and gentle and good to the sinner. He welcomed them, he cared for them, he healed them, even when nobody else wanted anything to do with them. Jesus was faithful. Faithful to the Father in every way, even faithful to the point of death and death on a cross. And we see that Jesus was self-controlled. As one pastor says it, Jesus is the only man whose appetites did not control him. And this is what enabled him to be our Savior, to be a sinless sacrifice, is the fact that he walked by the Spirit and exhibited these fruit, and particularly self-control. And so what am I saying? I'm saying that we have a flesh that wars against us. We have a flesh that rises up within us to cause us to live in a way that's contrary to God, that says, abuse your freedom, do whatever you want. But we've been given a Spirit, the powerful, indwelling, and empowering Spirit of God to keep the flesh at bay, to say, no, I'm a new man with a new freedom who has a new way of life in Jesus Christ. And so there might be some of you today who have been gratifying the desires of the flesh, and you've been just totally stuck and addicted to something like pornography. And what I'm here to tell you today is that by the power of the Spirit today, you don't have to go to your computer screen and turn that thing on. There might be some of you who are struggling in here with discontentment and envy and jealousy, because you've been at work and you've been working hard and it seems like everything I do is getting overlooked, and my manager giving preferential treatment to this person and giving an advance to this person and giving a raise to this person, but nothing's coming to me. By the Spirit of God, you can remain faithful and you can remain joyful in your work even when you're being overlooked. To the parents who are struggling with discipline and are struggling with anger, as they walk with their children, regardless of the age, today by the Spirit, you don't have to fly off in an outburst of anger against your kid, but you can walk patiently with them, you can walk gently with them, you can walk in kindness to them, even in the midst of your discipline. To the marriages that have been on the rocks, you're going, there's no way we're gonna make it another day. By the power of the Spirit, you can walk in peace and you can walk in love. The love that you made a commitment to those many years ago when you stood upon an altar and said, I vowed to love you, that I would bear all things and endure all things and walk with you through all things for better or for worse. The Spirit gives you the ability to walk towards reconciliation today. And to those of you that might have sin that is buried deep in your heart that nobody knows about, and it's leading you to sin over and over and over and over again, in other words, having a lack of self-control, the Spirit is here to call you to freedom. Yes, there's not freedom in living however you want, but there's also not freedom in letting sin just bury you in your life. He's calling you to walk in freedom. Confess it, bring it into the light, and allow him to use the community around you to help you walk in self-control and to put to death the desires of the flesh. Blueprint, what I'm saying this morning is that though the flesh may bring up seemingly insatiable desires, the Spirit's desires are greater and they are ultimately more fulfilling. So the question is, how do we experience these desires? How do we walk in the desires of the Spirit? Well, in verse 16, Paul would say, if you want to experience the desires of the Spirit and you want to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life and in the life of the community, then, verse 16, walk by the Spirit. In verse 18, be led by the Spirit. In verse 25, live by the Spirit. And also in verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, go on a lifelong journey with the Spirit. Walk with him, be led by him, live with him, keep in step with him. So as we close, I want to ask, how do we then walk with the Spirit? What does it look like to walk with the Spirit? And I want to give us three things. One, we listen. Two, we surrender. And three, we gather. So let's start with the first one. How do we walk with the Spirit? One, we listen. I said this earlier that the Spirit makes us new. In other words, he gives us a new identity. In Romans chapter 8, this is very similar to Galatians 5. He tells us in verse 12, he says, hey, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not obligated to the flesh. In other words, you don't owe the flesh anything. What you owe the flesh is death. And by the Spirit's power, you can do that. And part of how he leads us to walk in the Spirit in the logic of Romans 8 is he reminds us, he says, hey, you're sons. You belong to a new family. You're not slaves. You've been redeemed. You belong to a new family. He reminds us who we are. Earlier in Romans chapter 6, he would say, because you're sharing in the resurrection and you've been given the Spirit, he says, you are dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. To me, that sounds a lot like what Paul says here in verse 24. He says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. What the Spirit is calling us to do, what the Spirit is here to tell us, is he's to remind us who we are and who God has made us to be. And so in those moments of temptation where we want to follow what the flesh is telling us to do and gratify ourselves and live however we want to live, the Spirit says, no, you're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. No, you're adopted. You belong to a new family. You don't live that way anymore. No, you're free. And remember, I'm the restraining force that keeps you from crashing and destroying your life and your community. I ask you, Blueprint, do you know who the Spirit's made you to be? Because that's who he's telling you that you are. Maybe some of us this week, we need to spend some time reading through the New Testament and just looking at all the identity statements that we are made new in by the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we walk out this life, we can listen to those things over and over and over again. So the first thing that we do is we listen. The second thing that we do is we surrender. We surrender. And the way that we do that is really through the practicing of the disciplines. Right, the Hadith says this often. He says that we practice disciplines not as a sign of strength, but as a sign of weakness. I don't read my Bible and go, look how strong I am, I'm reading my Bible. I don't pray to go, look how strong I am, I'm praying. No. I do that because I'm weak. Or think about Paul says this is the fruit of the Spirit. Right? Like, you don't see any sticks outside on these trees, like, flexing their arms and bearing fruit. It's like, that's not how it works. Sticks, branches, whatever fruit grows off of, they're just extensions. They're vessels through which the tree pumps nutrients and everything that this needs, everything that the branch needs just to bear fruit. Branches are passive in the fruit-bearing process. They're dependent in the fruit-bearing process. They're not independent. When they get independent, you know what they look like? They're dead on the ground. And you're used for bird nests. Fruit is bare through dependence, not independence. So when we pray, right, and we posture ourselves and we get on our knees, what are we saying? God, you're high and exalted. I'm lowly and needy. God, you have power. I'm weak. God, you have righteousness, and I'm not righteous. Prayer is an admission of weakness. When we come to God's word, we don't come to God's word going, oh, I already know everything. Let me just read this thing No. We come to God's word to be taught. We come to God's word to be instructed. We come to God's word to be led, to be challenged, to be convicted, to be corrected, to be encouraged. Why? Because we're disciples. We're students. We're apprentices of Jesus. And we need to be taught, and we need to be led, and we need to be instructed by him in order to do what he asks us to do. And the word teaches us. We come because we need to be taught, and we need to see God because we're not like him. But what about when we fast? That might be a foreign one in a room like this. I don't know. It certainly probably is in the church in the West. But we fast as a spiritual discipline because it reminds us that we don't sustain ourselves. It reminds us that when we don't eat food, in the Bible, fasting is particularly about not taking food. I'm not saying that you can't do other things, but almost every time in the Bible, what you see is that when people are fasting, they're not eating food. Right? That's a desire that we need in order to live. And when we say, I'm not going to eat, and those desires start to well up, we say, no, I'm not going to eat. And we turn to God and say, God, you're the true bread that I need. You're the life that I need. You have the power that I need to sustain me. And it teaches us to be dependent on him, to be sustained by him, to be kept by him, to be filled by him, to be dependent on him, to keep us and to do what we need to do in this life. And in that, we can also learn self-control. We can learn, and it teaches us over time to say no to the things that we most desperately think that we need. And believe me, we do need food. But we learn that when we say no to those things, that we're actually okay. That we don't have to desire, we don't have to gratify every desire that pops up in us. So I would encourage you, if fasting is not a regular habit in your life, do it. Take some steps towards making it one. So how do we walk with the Spirit? We listen. We listen to who he says that we are. We surrender to him through the disciplines as an admission of weakness, not of strength. And lastly, we gather together. Now that sounds like a weird application. What do I mean by that? Let's go all the way back to the beginning. Verse 13, you are called to be free, brothers and sisters, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. Right, I said that the flesh is self-gratifying, meaning that it tends to isolate you, it tends to keep you away, it tends to bring division from within community. Right, the Spirit is a unifier. He brings us together. And so to think that if you can live this Christian life by yourself, just you and God, you and the Spirit, that is totally antithetical to the reality of what's going on in the New Testament. And it's totally out of step with what's going on in the book of Galatians. This is written to groups of churches in a region. And even where he's going in chapter 6, right? It's a collective thing. Brothers and sisters, if someone's overtaken in any wrongdoing, you collectively, who are spiritual, restore them. So when we fall, there's a collective responsibility to restore people. Why do we think that to live righteously, that that's to be done independently? If we want to walk with the Spirit, then we desperately need one another to encourage us, to correct us, to pray for us, to have people in our lives that we can confess our sin to. Hey, I've been wanting to, and I have been indulging the flesh in these ways. Would you pray for me? Would you walk with me? Would you encourage me? We need one another. Because the win of this text is not merely that a few of us would just bear the fruit of the Spirit in our life. No. The win of this text is that our church would bear the fruit of the Spirit. And that we would be people who would walk in the Spirit. That our church would walk in the Spirit. That our church would kill the flesh. And that our church would bear fruit. Just imagine if our church was filled with these kinds of things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is nobody that would want to leave that place, and there is nobody that wouldn't want to be a part of that place. So let's pray that by the power of the Spirit, we would not gratify the desires of the flesh and that we would be fruitful. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and we thank you for this time to be in your word, to be led by you, to be taught by you. Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace the leading of the Spirit, that you would teach us to walk with him, not only individually, but as a part of a community, that we would be a church that is filled with the fruit of the Spirit, and that we would not use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but that we would live by the restraining power of the Spirit to which not even the law condemns. So teach us to serve one another, teach us to love one another, teach us to walk with one another, and most importantly, teach us to walk with you, that you might be honored in our church and throughout the world. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for worshiping with us. For more information about Blueprint Church, visit us online at blueprintchurch.org. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter at Blueprint Church. Have a great week, and we'll see you next Sunday. We'll be right back.